stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey again, welcome to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. And hey, if that is you, if you're a non-Catholic, never been a Catholic, maybe you were a Catholic as a kid, fell away for whatever reason, and now here you are in 2019 asking questions about the Catholic faith, well, by golly, this is your show. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening outside North America, you'll want to dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. That is a phone number just for you. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Michael Birchfield is our producer. Ryan Penny is our phone screener. Jeff Burson is on social media. He'll be glad to pass on any questions you might want to pose via YouTube or Facebook. We are streaming live there right now. I'm Tom Price, along with, back in the chair, Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Well, I'm great. How are you, my friend?
You know, I'm grateful to be alive, and my wonderful wife is here with me in the studio today. I got a lot to be thankful for.
Well, as they say, our bodies keep us humble.
Out yesterday with a back problem, and I'm back today, but a little bit under the weather, so. But I'm happy to be here.
We will certainly keep you in our prayers, and we're glad that you joined us today. That is fantastic.
Thanks for letting me.
Here is a very interesting email that we got from John, who says, one big reason among many for my not being Catholic has to do with the overblown importance that the Catholic Church puts on Mary. One thing I've never understood is the significance of Mary's purported perpetual virginity. Why is it so important to the Catholic Church that Mary be perpetually virgin? What theological difference does it make? Thanks, John.
Thanks, John. Appreciate the question. So let me speak to both sides of that. One, the suggestion that the Catholic emphasis on Mary is overblown, and then the question about her perpetual virginity specifically.
Mm-hmm.
The principal prayer of the Church, if you want to know what really makes a Catholic tick, what is the heart of the Catholic faith, the source and summit of our faith, is the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass.
Yes.
And I would encourage you to pick up a missal or a missalette and to read the texts of the Mass to grasp how profoundly Christocentric the worship of the Catholic Church is. You know, when I was a kid growing up non-Catholic, I often heard a lot of trash about the Catholic Church. And one of the things that the detractors of Catholicism would often say is Catholics are not Christocentric. They're not focused on Jesus. When I actually became a Catholic and started practicing the faith, I came to the realization that the Church was so unbelievably Christocentric that I was like, I'm drowning in Jesus. I mean, I can't turn left or right and not encounter Christ. And if you don't have eyes to see it, maybe you don't appreciate it. So,
sure.
You know, you step into the traditional church building, the first thing you notice is the entire structure is cruciform.
Mm-hmm.
And at the door, there is holy water, which is there to recall to mind the significance of our baptism, which we as Catholics believe is dying and rising with Jesus. You know, you look to the left and to the right and what's on the walls. It's the stations of the cross, imaging for us the last moments of Jesus' life on his way to his passion. And then you cast your eyes all down the center of the nave, and lo and behold, there is the altar. It's called an altar because an altar is a table on which you perform a sacrifice. And what's going to be immolated symbolically on that altar is Christ, who will be really present in the Eucharistic species, but not truly immolated, not killed on the altar,
sure,
but present
sure.
there. And then behind the altar, typically, there is the tabernacle, where we retain the Blessed Sacrament. And then when you take up the liturgy itself, you begin to read the words of the liturgy. It invokes Christ at every moment and in every prayer. And he is front and center in the entire spirituality. The saints do come into the language of the Mass as cooperators with us, as fellow Christians with us engaged in this sublime act of Christocentric worship. And then, you know, you're walking out the church and you notice, hey, wait a minute, there's these little boxes on either side, the confessionals, where Christ's minister standing in the person of Jesus absolves sins. I mean, I could go on all day like this,
no,
okay,
sure.
Right? And if you read the great devotional texts of the Catholic tradition, they are Christocentric through and through. But what about the Blessed Virgin Mary? Well, I mentioned the saints as cooperators with us in this worship that we offer to God, and that's right and just that they should be so. They are also Christians joined in the body of Christ. But they differ from one another in glory because they differ from one another in holiness.
Mm-hmm.
And none is more eminent than the Blessed Virgin Mary for the very simple reason that only she was the Mother of God. Well, if it's okay to differentiate saint from saint in any fashion, and we do this in civil society, we mark some people out for for public recognition,
honor.
So mm-hmm. Put a statue up in Washington, D.C. to some civil rights hero or founder of the country or something like that. If that's okay in civil society, why can't we honor the saints within the body of Christ, which is the church? And there's something a little bit important about being the unique Mother of God. And that is her greatest dignity.
Very phrase ought to give one pause.
Sure, exactly. That is her greatest dignity. And as a consequence of that dignity, God gave her some singular gifts. One of them was that she would be conceived without original sin, immaculately conceived. And in her yes to the angelic salutation, she says, "Be it done to me according to thy word," which is the essence of all true Christian discipleship. And she's a model for us of Christian sanctity. Now, God could have brought about the incarnation of the Son of God in any other way,
mm-hmm.
but he chose to bring the incarnation of the Son of God through a morally perfect instrument made perfect in grace, who models for us perfect sanctity. And the perfect form of consecration to God is that of consecrated virginity. Christ himself teaches this lesson. The apostles teach this lesson. But she's also a mother. And so as the model of Christian sanctity, she is both a mother and a consecrated virgin as the perfect disciple.
Yes, indeed. Hey, John, thank you so much for your email. In a moment, we'll be speaking with Philip in Twin Falls, Idaho. Look at this, a line open for you right now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We are live for you on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Who is Catholic from coast to coast? Well, hey, that'd be Morning Glory. Check it out every weekday morning at 7 a.m. Tomorrow morning, Gloria Purvis, Dr. Matthew Bunsen, and Father Vincent DeRosa will be discussing staying focused on God, also the glory of Gothic cathedrals, and understanding holy orders. And if you'd like to join in on the conversation, you can email morningglory@ewtn.com. So be sure to check it out tomorrow morning at 7 a.m. Eastern. David, have you ever been? I was in Sioux Falls, South Dakota last week. Have you ever been to the cathedral there?
I have not.
Magnificent. You know, talking about Gothic cathedrals, it is spectacular. It's like a basilica. I mean, it's phenomenal. And here it is in Sioux Falls, South Dakota.
I tell you, these Catholics in the upper Midwest, I've poked around up there with real presence like you have, and they impress me with their church architecture.
Yeah, it is magnificent. I was able to speak with the bishop there, and he was like, yes, we're very excited about our cathedral. It's something to see, folks. Anyway, if you're ready now, let's get to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Philip in Twin Falls, Idaho, listening on Salt and Light Radio. Hey, Philip, what's on your mind today?
Yeah, I was calling to ask about Quakers, and specifically about their book, the OWASPE book. My father-in-law is a practicing Quaker, and he doesn't much push his faith, but he's very anti-Catholic, and he's not afraid to say it. But he doesn't, you know, he doesn't try and push us away from our Catholicism. But he's constantly referencing this book and asking my wife to read parts of it. So I just want to know a little bit about it and whether I should grab a copy and learn so I have something to go off of.
Sure. I appreciate the question. I know a little something about Quakers. I'm afraid to say I'm not familiar with this text, and I have never read it, so I can't speak with any authority about that particular book. However, as a matter of principle, if someone wants to engage in a religious dialogue with you and they would like to offer you literature as a basis for the discussion, I see no reason not to do that, not to accept that invitation and read their book. You might reply in kind that if I'm going to read your book, you might read my book, and then we can compare and contrast and discuss. But of course, you know, a religion cannot be reduced simply to a single text, and so this ultimately we're going to have to go farther. Now, you know, the Quakers come ultimately from George Fox, an English dissenter, who had some unique ideas about religion, and I like to think of Fox as kind of a proto-Pentecostal, 18th century Pentecostal type who
really
believed in a lot of ecstatic religious experiences and immediate revelations. And Fox would go into a town and claim to feel the spirit come over him, and he would take off his sandals and roll around in the dirt and cry, you know, blood and ashes and iron and war against the city unless it come to repentance, and then march out and go do something strange and odd in public places in other cities. And he was given to these sort of spontaneous flights of emotional display, but obviously was a charismatic individual, and so he won adherents and also enemies, and sometimes he'd get chased out of town. Other times people would follow him. And characteristic of Quakerism is this reliance upon an inner light and a sense that one is immediately in touch with the Holy Spirit and that the person can spontaneously and charismatically pronounce on issues under God's guidance. And so in some Society of Friends churches, their worship is very informal, and they might gather around and sit on the floor and wait until somebody, quote-unquote, feels the Spirit move them to speak and get up and say whatever it is they're going to say.
Okay.
You know, there are some dangers in all of that, and the history of the society gives evidence to those, because Quakers themselves have fallen out from one another a lot over what it is that are actually supposed to believe. Because when you ultimately put your reliance on subjective impressions, well, two different people have two different intuitions, two different subjective impressions, and so there are even non-theistic Quakers, and there's some that are quite evangelical and Protestant in their beliefs. And there are others that are, you know, Unitarian or even non-theist in their in their understanding. And so that's, you know, that's evidence of the difficulties of this kind of subjectivist religion.
Sure.
Another one is that, at least from the point of view of a Catholic, is if I'm trying to be a follower of Christ, I don't necessarily want to take my guide as someone who started thinking his own religion up in the 18th century. George Fox, whatever his virtues or vices, is not Jesus. The Catholic Church was founded directly by Christ. And stands in historic continuity to that church founded by Jesus. So that's, you know, that may be a point of conversation.
Hope that's helpful for you, Philip. Thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Elizabeth, listening in Olympia, Washington, on Sirius XM 130. Hey, Elizabeth, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thanks so much for taking my call, and you guys, I really appreciate you both.
Well, thank you.
So, how do you refute people who claim that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were lovers? And we're going to hang up and listen, okay, because we're driving in the car.
Thanks.
Okay, sure.
I appreciate the question. I would refute the claim that Jesus and Mary Magdalene are lovers in the same way that I would refute the claim that there is a talking toaster on the other side of the planet Jupiter that knows my phone number. A, the thesis, the hypothesis is on the face absurd, and B, and more to the point, there's absolutely no evidence for the claim. There is zero evidence that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were lovers. Zero. Zip. You can assert anything you like, but if you're going to assert something, the burden of proof is on you to give me the evidence. And there is no evidence for any such claim. Also, it is absurd, and it's not faithful to the picture of Christ that we actually have in the Gospels. Christ was not a householder. He lived an ascetic life. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I've come not to do my own will, he said, but the will of him who sent me. And Christ himself is the one that sets up consecrated virginity as the ideal form of life in Matthew chapter 19. And that's the way Jesus is depicted in the Gospels, as a celibate and an ascetic, who has come for one reason only, which is to bring in the promised kingdom of God and to offer his life as a ransom for the redemption of the world, not to take lovers, not to, you know, become a great poker player, not to do many of the other things that men spend their time doing.
Okay. And we do thank you so much for your call, Elizabeth. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Right now we're going to go to a call that came to us overnight on the listener comment line.
Robert from Provo, Utah. My question is, why would a loving God allow horrible things to happen to people such as children dying of starvation?
Okay, thanks, Robert. I appreciate the question. So we're here dealing with probably the oldest objection to theistic belief, and that is the problem of evil. And I can give you an answer to the question that is logically sound, but it may not be pastorally sufficient for your needs. And here's the logically sound answer. If God has a sufficient reason to allow suffering, but he doesn't tell us that reason, the suffering is still not absurd. It's purposeful, because God will bring from this suffering some good, perhaps that only he knows or that we will not know until the next life. Now, if he has a sufficient reason, even though he doesn't tell us, his determination to create a world in which there might be suffering is justified. From my point of view, what I have to do is determine if what I can know about God is such that is sufficient for me to form the judgment that on other grounds that God is good,
mm-hmm.
because the world he made is good, and he's the one that sustains the world and is in control of it, all right, and that there is some intelligible reason that will be made known to me later. If that is the case, it's a sufficient justification for God's determination. He has a sufficient reason. That reason will be that he intends to bring good out of evil. Now, why is that unsatisfying? Because I don't yet see the good. But there are analogies from my experience that can help make that answer more intelligible, more palatable to me. One is that clearly there are evils in the world that bring about good through maybe not the intention of the evil agent, but some good comes of them that I do see. And I encounter these in the narrative of individual lives all the time. One of my favorite illustrations, I've used it on this show many times. One great friend of Jill and mine, we talk about on this show all the time, is my buddy Bob Lujano.
Oh, yeah.
Bob doesn't have any arms and legs. He wrote a book about it called No Arms, No Legs. No problem. Go get it. Read the book. It's a good book. And he will tell you that the loss of his limbs was in his life a good. I mean, it was an evil, but it was an evil that brought about a proportionately greater good. And the experiences that he's had and the things that he's learned and the relationships that he's formed as a result of this tragedy justified his illness that cost him his limbs in his mind. And I can't gainsay that. If he tells me, this is how I experienced my life, that my suffering as a child is warranted because of the blessings and benefits that have accrued to me after the fact, then that's true, because he says so.
And
it's his subjective perspective on mm-hmm. this that justifies that. Many others have told similar stories. So Josephine Bakita, Catholic saint from the 19th century, born, captured in slavery as a young child, live a life of horrific abuse, but because of the circumstances of her capture and enslavement, was redeemed by an Italian diplomat introduced to the gospel, met Christ, met the church, and died her life as a Catholic religious, says of her past life that my sufferings were justified, that they were necessary, in fact, for me to come to the great good of knowing Jesus. And she had no regrets and was thankful for the totality of her life. You see stories like that, and you go, okay, in a little way, I can see how some suffering which is obscure to us in the moment becomes intelligible and justified after the fact. Well, if that can be the case in the narrative of a single life, why can't that be the case with the narrative of the whole created universe seen from God's perspective? If you remember that the horizon of our life is eternity and not just restricted to this temporal domain, and St. Teresa of Avila is correct when she says that in comparison to eternity, all the sufferings in this life will look like one night in a bad hotel. From the point of view of eternity, will we be able to look back and say, okay, now I see. Now I see. But to take that perspective now requires the theological virtue of hope.
Okay. And we do thank you for your call. I want to do mention that listener comment line, which is open 24 hours a day. You can always leave a message at 205-795-5773. We do check that every day. And then, you know, bring it on to show, you know, bring those callers on to shows like Call to Communion. Our phone number here for you live is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Got a text a moment ago from David checking us out on YouTube. Hey, David. David says, could you please tell me what the church's teaching is on gambling? Is it okay if we buy a lottery ticket or pull a slot machine or go to a casino? Is that okay?
Okay, thanks. Appreciate the question. So the church teaches that gambling in principle is licit. It is allowable as a form of entertainment. I'm going to add a qualification.
Yeah, okay.
Here's the qualification. Sin is nothing other than more or less than an irrational act. By irrational, I mean one that's harmful, one that does not actually accord with what is good for us as a person. And that's how St. Thomas understands sin. If you do something irrationally that harms yourself, that is of the essence of sin. Can gambling fall under that description? Very easily.
Oh, yeah.
It is very easy for gambling to be irrational and personally harmful. If you are playing a low-stakes poker game with friends on a Friday night as a form of relaxation, that's harmless entertainment. If you find yourself hovering around slot machines and lottery tickets because you, someplace in the back of your mind you secretly hope that this is going to be the solution to your life's problems and you're going to be able to pull yourself out of your current situation and latch on to a fortune, and that's where you're placing your hope and confidence, that's an irrational expectation and is more likely demonstrative of a kind of psychological pathology than it is a legitimate form of entertainment. It's the same way, you know, when people are dealing with alcoholics, they'll say, you know, if you're the sort of person that can go out and have a glass or even stop at half a glass of wine at a social dinner with friends, you know, you can say no when you need to say no and it's there and you're being social, that's fine. But if you're the kind of guy who can't wait to get home at night to nurse his, you know, his glass of scotch alone in a room by himself to medicate his pain, that's an entirely different situation.
Yeah.
Is alcohol in principle licit? Yes. But all things done in accord with their proper end and purpose to the good and the flourishing of the human person in relationship to God. So you have to judge your activity against that ultimate standard.
So easy to abuse all sorts of things, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. It is. And it's so tempting. And we all face this temptation every day. Things that are legitimate in their own sphere can become, and that could be food, could be sex, could be entertainment of some kind, should be television. Things that may be legitimate in their own sphere so quickly can become for us coping mechanisms to avoid dealing with deep pains and existential longing or loss or depression, things for which we ought to respond, to which we ought to respond by building out competences and virtues and strengths and well-doing rather than medicating them through various forms of, let's say, jacking the dopamine system in the brain.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. All right, very good. And we do thank you so much for checking us out today via YouTube. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Got a couple lines open for you now, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. We're going to step away for just a moment. When we come back, we've got some wonderful emails to tackle. We'll be taking your calls live. We also have a call all queued up, ready from the listener comment line. So we'll hope to get to everything in the course of the next half hour or so. Again, that phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And if I can mention just one more thing, that is email. Our email address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Welcome back. It is Call to Communion here on this Wednesday afternoon. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Back to it now for Matt in Jacksonville, Florida, listening on Queen of Peace Radio, 1460 AM. Hey, Matt, what's on your mind today?
Hey, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So my question is, you know, after running into these conversations with several Protestants, whether family or friends or even strangers, is this objection that the Catholic Church was started like by Emperor Constantine in the 300s. And so I'm wondering kind of where did this come from, and maybe how do they defend that?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. This is a very ignorant objection, because anyone who has studied ancient Christian history will know that there was a Catholic Church for 300 years prior to Constantine. I mean, it would be pretty hard for Constantine to have started the church, given that, I mean, the Council of Nicaea, which he attended, was governed and prosecuted, so to speak, by living Catholic bishops, many of whom bore the marks in their own bodies of the persecutions of Christians that had been foisted on the church in the pre-Constantinian emperors. I mean, the contemporary accounts of the Council of Nicaea describe many of the participants therein as almost looking like they were coming out of a sanatorium or something, because they were missing eyes and limbs had been gouged, cut off and eyes gouged out. And they were a pretty motley-looking bunch, because they'd been through the ringer. Well, so who was it exactly that was being persecuted by the Romans prior to Constantine? Yeah. I mean, Constantine's the one that legalized Christianity. Well, who were they persecuting before that? You know, they were persecuting the Catholic Church.
Of course.
And these are bishops, you know, in communion with one another, and in communion with the Holy See, the Bishop of Rome. So, and there's plenty of, I mean, to say that there's evidence for that claim, it's kind of like saying there's evidence for the founding of the United States. I mean, where do you start, right, you know? But you begin to read the Church Fathers in the 2nd century. Somebody like Irenaeus of Lyon, for example, who in Book 3 of his Against Heresies says, it's a matter of utmost necessity that all the churches of the world agree with this church, namely the Roman Church, on account of her preeminent authority. Or St. Ignatius of Antioch writing, you know, right around the year 100 or 105, saying, wherever the bishop is, there is the Catholic Church. You can look in North Africa, you can look in Gaul in southern France, you can look to the Middle East, you can look to Jerusalem, Antioch. It doesn't matter where you go throughout the ancient world, there's a consciousness in the writings of the fathers of this thing that we call the Catholic Church, that the union of all Christians together with their bishops around the Eucharist and in communion with the Holy See. So someone who makes the claim that I don't know how Constantine could have reached back in time before his own birth and place these people in office. I mean, it doesn't make any sense.
Yeah. Okay, Matt, is that helpful for you?
Yeah, I'm also just wondering, like, where do they get that claim, or I guess when did that claim start to be made?
Oh, okay.
Yeah, so this is interesting, because you see, the Protestant reformers in the 16th century who did break away from the Catholic Church, guys like Martin Luther and John Calvin, were not such idiots. And so when you read the earliest Protestant literature, they weren't claiming that Constantine founded the church. They actually wanted themselves to be understood as being in historic continuity with the church of the 4th century when Constantine was alive. And a lot of their polemic about antiquity was to set up 4th century Catholicism as the model or ideal that they allegedly were trying to call the church back to. So the earliest Protestants were not radical primitivists. They weren't people who said, you know, you have the New Testament, everything else is bad. They really wanted to suggest that the church of the first 4 centuries was more like Protestantism than Catholicism. Now, I don't think that claim was true.
Yeah.
I mean, the Catholic Church was the one that was there in the first 4 centuries.
Yep.
But even the earliest Protestants would not have made such an absurd claim as that Constantine had started the church. I really think, I can't tell you the first person to make this claim, but it's the sort of thing that would come out of the radical primitivist movements of the 19th century. So by the time you get into 19th century Protestantism, the attempt to found a singular Christianity on the Bible alone had failed miserably. And there were thousands and thousands of different Protestant denominations, all who claimed to be, you know, the one authentic interpreter of the tradition.
Mm-hmm.
And a new crop of people popped up, guys like Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone, for instance, in the Christian church movement, who said, you know what, the reason we can't all get together as Protestants is we haven't gone back in history far enough. and all these people that claim to follow the Bible alone, they're really following the Bible informed by their particular tradition. So let's just sweep all tradition away and start again at ground zero with the Bible and assume that everything that happened after that was bad. And so they founded yet another Protestant denomination.
As well.
Like, so their project didn't work because it was founded on a wrong premise.
Yeah.
But you know, but trying to breed into Christian consciousness a deep suspicion, even of the first four centuries of Christianity, was typical of that movement.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't really have a clear conception of what ancient Christianity would look like. But if they were to assert one, they would imagine, I suppose, that there were some pristine early cells of Christians that, you know, looked a lot the way they wanted them to look, and then imagine that somehow that had been confused and distorted, and then that institutional Catholicism must have come into existence sometime after that. Now, this is a claim without any historical basis, but I imagine that's how they reason.
Okay. Matt, thank you so much for your call. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN, our phone number 833-288-EWTN. Here's a text that came in. Looks like this is from Hugh. What do we do when a church leader seems to support a pro-LGBT activist?
If a church leader supports a pro-LGBT activist, what should we do? Well, I think it depends on the manner of the support. So, for example, if there were somebody in my community that was an LGBT activist,
mm-hmm.
but they were advocating for, say, you know, what they regarded as better housing policies for the poor, and I thought that the housing policies for the poor that they were advocating were things that also aligned with concerns that the Catholic Church might have about poverty,
mm-hmm.
I might be willing to collaborate with them because it didn't really go directly to the question of what is a human person and, you know, what kind of sexuality should we practice or not practice. If the support that I'm being asked to give or that a bishop is being asked to give is support for immoral activities and immoral sexual behavior, then, of course, a bishop cannot in any way formally cooperate with such things. And to do so would be a grave sin. Now, I don't know what kind of cooperation we're talking about, if we're just sort of accidental cooperation on some area of common ground, or cooperation, specifically formal cooperation, in attempting to promote in society immoral sexual activity, like homosexual acts. That a bishop could never cooperate in. What would I do, or what should I do, if a bishop were to formally cooperate and publicly in immorality? Well, it would be appropriate for, first of all, members of his own presbyterate, of his own curia,
mm-hmm.
to challenge him about that. And it would be appropriate for a layperson who had these concerns to make their concerns known to their pastor. This is an area of concern, and here's why. And the Code of Canon Law makes provisions for this. And I think that the bishop's doing an extremely imprudent, at the very least, an imprudent, if not an immoral thing, and he ought to be made aware. And, you know, we can take it up the chain. I mean, you can take it up as far as the papal nuncio, mm-hmm. and so forth. Now, let's say you do all this and you don't get satisfaction.
Yeah.
And so you have a bishop who's doing something that's objectively or gravely immoral. Wouldn't be the first time in Christian history. And at that point, you know, what you can do is you can catechize your own children and family, members of your parish and community, about what the church actually teaches on human sexuality. Get some clarity out there in the public about the nature of episcopal authority, that bishops are not infallible. They are certainly not impeccable. They can be in theological error, and they can commit sin, and they can do gravely imprudent things. And our devotion ultimately and our salvation is in Christ and the church that he founded and the sacraments that that church delivers, not in the private judgment of any particular hierarch.
Okay. Well, we thank you so much for your question, Hugh, and this is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Let's go to Maria now in Denver, listening on Catholic Radio Network. Hey, Maria, what's on your mind today?
Oh, hi. I was just wondering about the chapel veils at the Novus Ordo Church.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry. So I read a lot about what they represent. I know back in the day we wore them. But some people, is it because it makes you, is it a sacramental? I mean, I focus really well in church. You know, I don't know. Some people say they focus better. I'm not judging it, but are we supposed to do something like that for modesty? I don't know.
Okay, thanks. So the origin of wearing veils, for women to wear veils in Mass or in church, comes from St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, when he says that a woman in church has to have her head covered as a sign of submission to her husband.
Mm-hmm.
That's the language in the text that calls for that practice. And so it has to do with a certain idea about the differentiation in gender roles in family and church and society. The church no longer asks women to do this, and has a more nuanced understanding today about gender roles in family, church, and society. I think it's a mark of great prudence on the church's part to no longer require veils in that manner. There are people who continue to want veils to be worn for those traditional reasons, and because the practice has such is so longstanding in the Catholic Church, there may be others that are looking for post hoc rationalizations of the practice. So, mm-hmm. Someone who says, "Well, I focus better when I have a veil on my head." Well, I mean, I can't speak subjectively to that person's consciousness. Maybe perhaps they focus better with a veil. I mean, if I put a piece of cloth on my head, it doesn't help me focus. That sounds to me like a rationalization for a traditional practice, because the one that was originally given is no longer socially palatable. You certainly are permitted to, all right? But if the arguments advanced for their use are not compelling to you, you're not compelled.
Right.
Right? I mean, the church doesn't ask you to. You are permitted to if you find it beneficial for some reason. But clearly, you know, if the lady next to you has a veil on and you don't let her make you feel less holy.
Yeah.
You know? Now, maybe you're wearing a veil to make the person next to you feel less holy.
Yeah.
All right. There's some of that going on, too.
You don't want to do that either.
And you don't do that either.
No. Okay, very good. Hope that's helpful for you, Maria. Yeah, my wife wears the veil.
I know.
And she's very happy about it, but she also understands it's not a mandatory thing. She does it because she wants to do it.
That's right.
So there you go. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I want to tell you about a brand new book that's just out from EWTN Publishing, and it's called What is Heaven? And we all know who the author is. It's our own Mother Angelica. She brings clarity to the enigma of eternal life with God and pours light upon the greatest mystery of all, and that, of course, is heaven itself. I want to give you just a little quote here from this wonderful book. Listen to this. It's hard to love and be loved by a sourpuss. We have to have smiles on our faces and love in our eyes. This is classic Mother Angelica. It's the Mother Angelica that I know and love, and I really recommend this great book from us, from EWTN's publishing division. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. And again, the book, What is Heaven? By Mother Angelica. You will enjoy every page. It is great. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Justin checking in Buffalo, listening to us on the Station of the Cross. He wants to know, and this is a classic question, why do bad things happen to good people?
Thank you. Could be a number of reasons why bad things happen to good people. One reason is God might send bad things to happen to good people to provide them with an opportunity to merit. When we endure bad things for the sake of righteousness, we are blessed. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for to such as these is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was a very good person, and the worst of possible bad things happened to him. And in him, it provided an opportunity to redeem the world. I'd say that's a sufficient justification for letting bad things happen to this good person. And we're not going to redeem the world by our suffering, but we might redeem a small part of it. And so that's one reason that bad things might happen to good people.
Okay.
Bad things might also happen to good people in way of chastisement, because they may be good to you, and you may see them as good, but you don't know their secret sins and their heart before God, and you don't know what purification they might require in order to obtain perfect union with God. And there's always something, well, most of the time, there's something that's holding us back from that perfect union. A lot mm-hmm. of time, it's carnal attachment. These are impediments to our perfection. And God might send some suffering. You know, if you have a particular vice, you might find all of a sudden that you care a lot less about that vice when you're in the hospital fighting for your life.
Yeah.
All of a sudden, your attention is focused on the thing that's most important, right? So that might be another reason why bad things happen to good people. And then, of course, bad things might happen to good people who are bad because they're not good.
Yeah.
You know, or it may happen for some reason, not only to God's providence.
Sure. Hope that's helpful for you. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're going to go to another caller now from our listener comment line.
I'm wondering what Dr. Anders would say about, I want to become a Catholic, but my husband says no. And the people at church have advised me that I can't go against his wishes. But I think I heard Dr. David Anders mention about your, you know, you need to follow your conscience. That's what God wants you to do. Thank you.
Thanks. I appreciate it. If your husband asked you to commit murder, you would not do it. I should hope.
I should hope.
If your husband asked you to commit some other immoral act, you would not do it. So while it is good to be deferential to one's spouse, I have my spouse here with me in the studio today. Yesterday, I was deferential to her. I got in the car with my back problem, made it about 5 minutes from home, and she said, "You're an idiot. Turn around and go home and get in bed where you're supposed to be." And I went, "Yeah, you're right. You're right." I listened to reason, and I went back home and got in bed.
Good
you know,
job.
It's good to be deferential to your spouse. But not if your spouse asks you to do something that's objectively immoral. Now, if you are persuaded in conscience that the church, that the Catholic Church is the church that Christ founded, and that he calls all people to union with that church, then to fail to hear the voice of Christ in the Catholic Church and to follow him would be a sin against Christ and against your own conscience. And so there's literally no authority on earth that can lawfully command you to disobey God. And so if you believe the Catholic Church was founded by Jesus and that he calls all people to obedience to this church, then you are morally obligated to become a Catholic, regardless of what anyone tells you, whether it's the President of the United States or the King of France, or there's no King of France, but, you know, there used to be, your husband or whatever. That being said, you don't have to do it in the most obnoxious way possible as soon as possible. So, you know, you don't have to make a big thing out of it. You don't have to throw it up in his face and have a, you know, have a big throwdown about it.
Yeah.
You can be sensitive. You can be deferential. You can be sensitive to his feelings. It's probably, it might be a source of great embarrassment for him. Sounds like you're kind of involved in another church and might be kind of scandalous. I'm sure it would be in that community and maybe to the family and, you know, maybe destabilizing to the kids and so forth. So you can seek for a pastorally sensitive way forward, one step at a time. But you will eventually have to make this move.
Yeah. Okay. Appreciate your call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Bill is listening in Fairhope, Alabama on Sirius XM 130. Hey, Bill, what's on your mind today?
Hey, well, I'm starting to have a lot of questions about the Catholic faith, and I'm starting to explore other faiths. One of the issues that is the, where did the Catholic Church come up with marriage annulments, and how do they justify that, and how many people are affected by that that end up leaving the church as a result, would be one of the issues. I have several other, but
all right, let me jump on that
one right now.
So in St. Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, we read about the very first annulment ever in the history of the Christian church, of which, for which we have documentary evidence. This is a situation. So there's a guy whose father took a wife that was not the mother of the man in question. Seems from the story that the father died and left behind his widowed bride, who had no biological relationship to this, to the man's son.
Mm-hmm.
But it, given the Jewish laws on consanguinity, what counts as, you know, proximity for purposes of lawful marriage, this woman was now off limits to him as a potential marriage partner because they were related through her previous marriage to the father. Now, in the modern world, we have slightly different ideas about consanguinity. We tend to think in terms of biological descent. But in the Jewish mind, if you marry somebody, you are of the same blood as that person. And so this woman was off limits to this man. It was considered incest. And yet he took her home. He took, presumably took this woman as his wife. So he committed the sin of incest, the crime of incest.
Mm-hmm.
and that was scandalous to the people of God. And Paul says, this is a crime grave enough to merit the punishment of excommunication. And they, in fact, excommunicated the guy until such time as he put this woman away. He did, and then he was reconciled to the church. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6. So the idea, but obviously the standards for what constitutes a valid or lawful marriage are a little bit different now. But the idea that the church can establish rules governing what is a lawful or valid marriage and what is not a lawful and valid marriage, that has scriptural precedent, and that's what I'm showing you. The civil government does this all day long. You know, you have to obtain a marriage license to even be civilly married to show that you can lawfully marry one another.
Mm-hmm.
That's not irrational. It's perfectly reasonable that church and state would have laws governing who can lawfully marry whom. If you contravene those laws, by definition, you are not lawfully married. If you contravene the law, you're not lawfully married. And if you're not lawfully married, it is also within the competence of church and state to pronounce judgment, you aren't lawfully married. That's all an annulment is. It is a judgment by a competent authority that no valid marriage exists. There's warrant for that in Scripture, and there's warrant for that in reason.
Okay. Hey, Bill, do appreciate your call. Thank you so much for that. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN. Ken is listening in Newburgh, Indiana, also on Sirius XM 130. Hey, Ken, what's on your mind today?
Hey, thanks, guys. I listened to the readings in the Acts of the Apostles where they talked about how 5,000 came to the Lord that day.
Mm-hmm.
But then I was wondering, where did they all go to communion? Where did they all go to confession? There wasn't. What all did they do back then? It kind of makes you think that the once saved, always saved, hear the word had some real background, if you think of it back then, when there weren't people around to take care of them. So I'll hang up and listen. Thank you very
okay.
much.
Sure.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate it. Yeah, I kind of think that position is a non sequitur. So the fact that Scripture doesn't record where all of the 5,000, from whom all the 5,000 received their sacraments, doesn't lead me to the conclusion that one is saved always and forever simply by making a single act of faith. I don't see that those questions are connected in any way. But I can answer the previous question. Peter himself, at Pentecost, speaking to these 5,000, they say, what do we need to do? Peter says, repent and be baptized.
Yeah.
Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. We know that baptism in antiquity was performed by apostles. St. Paul explains this to us, but also by those who were not apostles. So Philip, for example, encounters the Ethiopian eunuch on the road and baptizes him, you know, like down in a puddle on the side of the road. And so you had deacons and you had lay people also that would baptize. Paul was baptized by a man named Ananias in his home, private home baptism. The Philippian jailer was baptized seemingly at night with his whole family by Paul and Silas. So sacraments, well, the sacrament of baptism would be celebrated by different people. We read about the sacrament of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass and communion. The most extensive description of that practice is in St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, chapter 10 and 11 in particular. He talks about going to Holy Communion in the church. When it comes to confession and absolution, the practice was a little bit different in antiquity. They didn't make use of confessionals like we do today. It was a public absolution and a public penance that was performed. But it still possessed the power of the keys given to the church by Christ. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. And we see Paul, again, exercising his power in 2 Corinthians, where, speaking of that man that was excommunicated in the first book, he now says, I forgive him in the presence of Christ, exercising that power of priestly absolution. So we do actually find scriptural precedent for the celebration of all these sacraments, in the New Testament.
Very good. I'm going to squeeze one more in here, a text we got from Scott listening on our app. I want to work on becoming a Catholic. I was baptized in 1993 in a church that was non-denominational. That church is no longer in existence, so I can't get the record of my baptism. Will the Catholic Church still accept my baptism?
Maybe not. If you can produce witnesses, if you can't, it's still not an insuperable problem. Worst case scenario, you have a conditional baptism in the Catholic Church, and then you're taken care of.
Very good. Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thanks, Tom.
Hope you feel better.
Appreciate it.
Absolutely. We do the program every Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN, with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. On behalf of Michael, Ryan, and Jeff, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. See you tomorrow, right here on Call to Communion. God bless.